record. Here we go.
Let's go ahead and pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your grace and your kindness. We thank you that you reveal yourself as a God of holiness and purity, and also a God of artistry and grace and mercy. We thank you that you are a God that does not relax the standard, and yet when we fall short of it, you provide the atonement that we need and the grace that we need so that we might continue in relationship with you. We thank you for the example of godly men and women, courageous men and women, who knew full well they were laying their life on the line to remain faithful to you. And so we thank you for your servant Daniel, and that we have the opportunity tonight to study this book. Help us, Lord our God, to apprehend everything that we can and to personalize it, that we might learn from this and that it might impact our lives before you, and that our lives might impact others, just as Daniel's impacted even kings. So thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for those who have made it out in spite of the cold. And we pray, Lord God, that you might be with us this evening and help us to learn. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, well, welcome everybody. We're in our 11th week of the book of Daniel. And we're going to continue in chapter 6 tonight. We read the entirety of chapter 6 last week, but I want to go back through it. And tonight I want to I'm going to be incorporating David Guzik's notes, enduringword.com. He brings out some great insights, and he's got some of these great quotes by Spurgeon. So I want to go back through Daniel chapter 6, want to talk about it, bring out some of the dynamics. And one of the things I want to do is I want to show some of the historical parallels, because there seems to be this recurring theme in the scriptures of God having key people in key places who were faithful, and they end up impacting kings. And then those entire nations, in one way or another, are impacted. And it's just, it's a wonderful pattern to behold. So Daniel chapter 6. And let me just preview the second hour. What we're going to do in the second hour this evening is a really wonderful article published in the Jews for Jesus newsletter for this month. And some of you have been here at Shema long enough to have heard me give various teachings or even sermons dealing with what I call the ethics of association and disassociation. The fact that in order to win the approval of one group, sometimes people will keep themselves an arm's distance from another group, and why that's wrong when you're trying to appease this group and you alienate those who are your very own brothers and sisters. Galatians 2:11 is the quintessential example of that, but it happens all the time. And, you know, as adults, we're a little more nuanced about it, but when you really think about it, what it really is, well, I can't play with you because if I play with you, Bobby won't play with me. That's all it is. It's just we nuance it with polysyllabic words. All right, anyway. So David Brickner wrote a great lead article in the February Jews for Jesus newsletter. I want to read it, and then I want to talk about it with you, and we can talk about examples of how this plays out in real life. The title is Disapprobation. I didn't even know the word existed, which just shows I'm half illiterate. But anyway, what disapprobation is and how it is in how it plays out in real life, and why we cannot afford, as Jesus' people, to fall into the trap of disapprobation. And we'll talk about that. So that's the second hour. And by the way, thank you to everybody who helped out getting the newsletter ready to go. Jennifer tells me it's all done and ready to go. Wow, that's awesome. And before I forget, Carl, if you could get a head count sometime before the end of the first hour, that would be great. All right, Daniel chapter 6. How many were not here last week? Oh, wow. It was a smaller than usual group. But anyway, well, good. It's good that we spend 2 weeks in this chapter. It's worth it. Even for those of us who were here, it's worth it. This is such an important lesson on so many levels of walking with the Lord when it's beyond inconvenient, when it actually becomes life-threatening. Daniel 6. It seemed good to Darius. Let's stop there for just a minute. I really like to contextualize. Darius, in Hebrew, Dariavesh, that's not his name, it's a title. And we think that the best scholarship suggests that Darius II here was actually known by name as Gubaru or Ugbaru in the Persian annals. Son of Cyrus, and apparently had a co-regency with his father, which would explain why the overlap, Cyrus-Darius. But in any case, what we find is that Darius, or Gubaru, was more of a provincial king in the sense that Herod was king of Judea, not the emperor of all of Rome. In that sense, Darius would have been a king over large province of Babylon plus other provinces, but he wasn't quite like a pharaoh or a Caesar. He was, and the reason I bring this up is because there's no, outside of the Bible, there's no historical record of anybody called Darius the Mede. Now, you're looking here, you go, well, it doesn't say he's called Darius the Mede here, but back in chapter 5, verse 30, that's what he's called. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Really, he would have been the sub-king under Cyrus. But in any case, so that's who this Darius is. He's the ruler of both the province of Babylon and other provinces, but he's not quite a Caesar. He's not quite a Nebuchadnezzar. All right. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Now think about this. You've got a new king, you've got a new situation. How many of you ever been in a corporate situation where somebody new came in at the top, or at least your supervisor, and they were not content to allow the existing staff to be the staff. They wanted to bring in all their own people, and they make life miserable so that you either quit or they bring up something or whatever and get you out of there or transferred or fired or you get fed up and leave. Anybody ever been in that kind of situation? I've been in that situation. One of the things that qualifies Darius here, one of his good character qualities, is that he seemed content to allow many who were already in positions of leadership to remain in leadership. In my book, the more stability and the more seamless a transition of power, the better. Well, some people are insecure and they want to bring in all their own people who they make sure will obey them. It's a sign of insecurity when people feel like they have to completely get rid of everybody. So he's appointed 120 satraps and then over them three commissioners to hold those satraps accountable. This is called good administration. There needs to be accountability. But think about who are you going to put in those positions? I mean, you got to find three people that are so absolutely trustworthy and wise. So out of the entire 120 whatever provinces and all of Babylon, three men. Daniel's one of them. Now, Daniel seemed to have been sort of in the background during the time of Belshazzar. Remember? Belshazzar didn't even know about him. His grandmother or whatever had to tell him. And he's like, well, Daniel, I've heard of you, and yeah, 5 minutes ago. Daniel seems to have almost been in retirement mode during Belshazzar's reign, or at least perhaps he wasn't consulted on anything. But finally, he's brought in, and he interprets the handwriting on the wall. And according to his promise, Belshazzar gives him a big gold chain, whatever, and makes him third in command over Babylon. Why third in command? Because Belshazzar himself was second. He wasn't the first. Okay. So, in any case, now Daniel's number three in the kingdom. And that same night, Belshazzar died and Darius becomes the king. So Daniel is moved into this significant role just in time for the new administration to come in. It's no accident. It's no coincidence. He's the right man in the right place at the right time, as he's been all along. And so now he's one of these three that are going to hold all of those satraps accountable. Verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So we're going to have 120. Then we're going to have three. We're going to move somebody else into your place, Daniel, and I'm putting you over everybody. And that didn't sit well with those satraps. Mind you, they'd all be dead if it wasn't for Daniel. Because you may recall that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and was going to kill them all because he just got sick and tired of them not being able to really do what they claimed to be able to do. And Daniel said, wait, don't kill everybody. And then he prayed and, of course, interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, actually told him what the dream was, and then interpreted it. Saved all of their lives. Now he's put in charge, and how do they thank him? Let's find out. Then the commissioners, this is verse 4, and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs because they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. And as much as he was faithful, no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. It's like every presidential election cycle or any election cycle. What does the candidate do? They send out their minions to try to dig up dirt on their opponent. And in this day and age, it wouldn't be very hard. Because everything is out there. Everything, half the stuff you ever said, everything you pretty much you ever wrote, certainly anything you ever texted or Facebooked is out there. Well, but I deleted it. Yeah, you deleted it. Anyway, all this to say that Daniel is under scrutiny. They are hostile. They are looking to find some kind of dirt on him. They're looking to see if there's been any impropriety, any moral failings or dishonesty. Can't find it. Maybe he's been negligent. Nope. Maybe there's something, anything, nothing. Finally, they're left with only one course of action. Verse 5, then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. He is, after all, one of those weird Judeans who believe in the invisible, this invisible God, so-called. Maybe we can do something with regard to his faith. So they came up with a plot. Now, but let's talk about the fact that Daniel distinguished himself. From what we've seen of Daniel so far, he's not a man who's after high position. He's not coveting high office or power. He was just the right man at the right time and the only one who was able to, by the help of God, make known these mysteries. So he's advanced not because he was a a person who's scrapping their way to get to the top? Whatever. That's not him. But the fact that he's distinguished himself means that he showed wisdom and insight and honesty, integrity in everything he did. So they hatch a plot. They tried to find some kind of charge against him. They couldn't find anything dishonest. They couldn't find even anything negligent. Oh, remember he was late filing that report, that quarterly report? Remember he was 3 weeks late with the court? No, they couldn't even find any negligence. I'm telling you, this is a high standard to try to live up to. So what do? These governors, they satraps, they come up with the king. They come up to the king, and they've got this plot. And it's just that he was such a faithful man that they're looking everywhere to find some kind of flaw, and they can find nothing. How many of us could it be said that if somebody put our lives under a microscope, you know, if there was a microphone everywhere we went privately, thinking we're really alone, or a telescreen, think 1984, and everything you do, say, write is under scrutiny, how many of us could it be said there was no fault, no negligence, no nothing? But they came up empty-handed. No intern scandals. No contracts to lobbyists. No accusations from his staff. No skeletons in his closet. So now they've got to come up with something else. Verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement, meaning it was a conspiracy. They conspired. They came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document. That is the injunction. All right, well, let's talk about a little bit about this historically. What we do know about Gubaru, or Darius, is that one of his biggest challenges was the unification of the kingdom. You had the demise of Belshazzar, you've got a new administration, you've got all these providences, and don't we usually like it when everything is kind of uniform and we're all on the same page? And so Gubaru's main goal at that time was unification of the entire kingdom. That was his biggest challenge. And so these guys proposed that for 30 days, all worship be directed to him. And perhaps in his mind, it accomplishes two things. It feeds his ego, because the Persian kings, some of them like to fancy themselves as little gods. It feeds his ego, which, you know, they're flattering him. Oh, king, live forever. We just think you're all that. And we think for the next 30 days, people should only worship you. No prayers to anyone or anything else, just you. You think, well, what a nice way to unify the entire kingdom. It's all about him. Anyway, so that's what's going on historically. So he might have tried to rationalize this to himself by saying, well, look, this would be one way of unifying everybody. Let me read from David Guzik's notes here. The enemies of Daniel knew him, and they could find nothing against him. But they also knew Darius. Apparently, they knew he had an Achilles heel, and that was his ego. And they appealed to it. So, and his desire for a unified kingdom. Let me read these notes here. The suggested mode of compelling every subject in the former Babylonian domain to now acknowledge the authority of Persia seemed a very statesmanlike measure that would contribute to the unification of the Middle and Near East. The time limit of 1 month would have seemed reasonable. So, you know, there's flattery going on. There's pride on Darius's part. There's this ostensible legitimacy of it by saying, well, we do want to unify the entire kingdom. But the fact is, it was silly. But he took the bait, didn't he? And so he signs the edict. However, they lied to his face. They said all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors had consulted together. Well, there's two dynamics there. Number one is people are quick to sign on when they see everybody else doing something. But it's a lie, because Daniel's one of those high officials. And somehow he must have missed that staff meeting. So it wasn't all. And then they say, sign the injunction so that the law may be put into place which cannot be revoked according to the custom of the Medes and Persians. Now, we talked about this last week. There's wisdom in having that kind of a standard. First of all, if a king signs an injunction and the policy of the kingdom is when a king signs the injunction, even the king cannot undo the injunction. It's supposed to make a king think twice about signing an injunction, because you know there's no undoing it. Well, apparently Darius did not think twice about signing this injunction. So they really used some political martial arts there. They flattered him. They came up with this plan that had nothing to do with him. They couldn't care less about him. They want to get rid of Daniel. That's the whole reason why they came up with this. He doesn't know that. And it didn't dawn on him that Daniel wasn't there with them. Just not thinking. He signs the injunction. Let me read what Spurgeon said about this. So what is the injunction? Anybody who prays to anyone or any god for the next 30 days other than you, King Darius, your magnificence, anyone who prays to anybody else should be cast into the lion's den. He signs it. All right. Now, imagine that you're in that situation yourself. Let me read what Spurgeon said. Suppose the law of the land were proclaimed, no man shall pray during the remainder of this month on pain of death, being cast into a den of lions. How many of you would pray? I think there would be a rather scanty number at the prayer meeting. Not but what the attendance at prayer meetings is scanty enough now. But if there were the penalty of being cast into a den of lions, I'm afraid the prayer meeting would be postponed for a month, owing to pressing business and manifold engagements of one kind and another. Wow, Spurgeon was a straight shooter. If the death penalty was issued for any gathering of a Bible study, would we still have 40 people here? We've got to ask ourselves, how far am I prepared to go? Now, let's read what Daniel did, verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Now, there's two ways he could have erred with this. He could have stopped praying out of fear, but that's not our Daniel. But he could have said, bring it, and open his windows and say, I'm praying to the Lord God of Israel. I don't want everybody to know. You know, that would have been pride. He didn't do that. He did what he always did. He opened his window, he faced Jerusalem, and got down on his knees. He wasn't like standing in front of the window. He got down on his knees and prayed, facing Jerusalem. By the way, I think praying on our knees is becoming a lost art. I just was realizing as I was rereading this again today that I usually pray sitting or standing. It's been a while since I actually got down on my knees. I'm not one who believes in formulaic prayer, like if you do this, this, and this, guaranteed to happen. But there's something to be said for praying on our knees. Anyway, so I'm going to get out my old jeans. So there's nothing, there's no making a show of it to try to say, I'm in your face anyway. There's no backing off. He's doing what he always did, even though he knows it carries the death sentence. So how'd they find him? Well, let's read on. Verse 11, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. They came to his place and walked in. And they said, I'm shocked. Yeah, right. They came by agreement. It was a setup. The whole thing was a setup. Darius walked right into the setup. Daniel knew about the setup. Didn't change anything that he did. Then they approached the king, verse 12, and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Now, they're making it out like they're jealous for King Darius's honor. They couldn't care less about his honor. It was a setup. But they've got him. What can he do? And he knows it. He knows it. He walked into it. And he realized it. Verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. What can I do? Probably consulted anybody he could think of. Is there any way out of this? No, you sign the injunction. You're a Mede. There's no revoking something once you sign it. Verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king. It's evening time now. And said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. It's obvious to him what their intent was at this point. Because they're, even if he was naive enough to believe that they were just jealous for his glory the first time, when they came back that evening and said, you got to do it, they're actually telling the king what to do. He knows full well that he's been duped and he has condemned Daniel to death by his own pride and foolishness. Verse 16, then the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke, and it would have been a pit, you know, not a den like, well, there's a door, you open it up, you're in the den. It's a pit with iron gates and a lock. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Some of that may have been just hoping beyond hope. But after all, Daniel had evaded death before. And it was obvious to Darius that Daniel was a faithful man. He said, your God whom you serve constantly will himself deliver you. Daniel's reputation went before him. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. They probably put some fresh clay on the outside of the stone The king puts his signet ring on it, sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Nobody's allowed to secretly come and rescue him, because it'll be obvious that the seal would have to be broken. But think about this. All those satraps and governors, they signed their own death warrant when they put their signet on that. They took responsibility. They're sure that he's going to be dead. No skin off their back. What do they care? Yeah, absolutely. I'll put my initials on that. And it makes me think of the founding of this country, and especially the Declaration of Independence. Those men signed that document knowing that if we fell to England, every single one of them would be hanged, and that would be the merciful way. They'd probably be tortured and made an example of, and then hanged. They all knew it. And John Hancock said, I just want to make sure they can really read mine. Signed it really big. But every one of those men put their name on that, knowing the potential consequences. All the men there put their signet, not thinking a thing of it. He's dead meat. He's dinner. And by doing that, they signed their own death warrant. Verse 18, then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. He had all night to rue what he had done, and he had all night to think about what these guys had done to set him up to get rid of Daniel. He had all night to think about that. Verse 19, and of course not sleeping is a good way that at first light he goes back there. There's nothing in that injunction that said he had to stay in the lion's den until the lions ate him, just he was to be thrown in the lion's den. And typically the Medes and Persians passed sentence at twilight, at sundown for the day. And so now that it's morning, he has every right to go there. So he does. The king arose at dawn, verse 19, at the break of day, and went into haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, now, let me just stop for a moment. All of this is in Aramaic. This is still part of the book of Daniel that was written Aramaic, not Hebrew. And the fact that it's in Aramaic means this is for public consumption. This is for all the Medes and the Persians to read about. So everybody will know this. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, if Daniel had been a lesser man, he would have just sat there quietly for 5 seconds, 10 seconds, let him squirm. But that's not Daniel. That's not Daniel. There isn't even a sense of vindictiveness in him. The king calls out to him, and he answers immediately. Verse 21, then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Now think about what that... The king couldn't sleep. He had a miserable night. What was Daniel's night like? Down there in the den, surrounded by lions, and they're just sitting there. Now, we don't know whether they're sitting there because there's an angel going, you move, you're dead. But Daniel said that God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. Now, perhaps he saw that angel. He got to see, maybe he got to spend the night with some lions and an angel. That'd be pretty cool. You know, if you knew the lions were under the angel's authority and the angel's protecting you. King had a terrible night. Daniel may have had a really cool, interesting night. All right. In any case, the king calls out and Daniel answers. It is a miracle. They kept those lions hungry. Besides, even if the lion wasn't hungry, you throw a human in with a lion, the human's dead. I know there's occasional YouTube videos of a man who's befriended a lion, right? He rescued the lion when it was a cub. There's this one great video of this older woman who had rescued this lion and nurtured it for a couple of years, and then she moved away. She came back and the lion recognized her and hugged, pulled her close to hug her. Okay, two exceptions in the world. You put a man in a cage with a lion, the lion has dinner, and the man has no future. This is a miracle.
I think there's that in those days they would deliberately mistreat the lions, not feed them and stuff.
Oh yeah, I'm sure they, those lions were there specifically to be a form of torturous death. So yeah, they probably didn't feed them all that much. I wonder if the angel told the lions, don't touch this one, but don't worry. Breakfast in the morning is going to be amazing. All right, anyway. Okay, what happened? Verse 24. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So it's not like those lions weren't hungry to begin with. Or those lions were tame to begin with. Those lions were kept in check by the sovereign authority of God, by virtue of his angel there. Now, I should mention that it seems cruel that their wives and children are thrown with these no-goodniks into the lion's den. That was how the Medes and the Persians did it. That was that kingdom's policy when somebody was being put to death for something like this, for political crimes. Their entire family was put to death. Now, I can see how there might be a certain logic to it. You don't want one of the sons growing up and deciding one day he's going to come back and take revenge. So you read about this kind of stuff also in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Unfortunately, during the time of the divided monarchy, there was a certain amount of intrigue. And typically, kings would kill not only whoever their rival was, but all his siblings, just so as to eliminate even the possibility that anybody might come to get revenge later on. So that's how they did things. Verse 25, now here is the crux of it. And you notice that beginning at verse 26, things are indented. Remember, when you have something like that, a proclamation or a song, a poem, in the middle of a narrative, because all of this is narrative, and suddenly it's punctuated by this declaration, this poem, this song, what have you. That is the biblical way of just getting your attention and saying, everything that I've just been telling you is summed up in these three verses. Okay, what you're about to read is the point of all of this. So let's see, what is the point of all of this? Verse 25, then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel.
For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is a foreign king writing this. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. This isn't Daniel bragging on himself. Daniel, who wrote this, is telling this because the point of this is that the nations will know the glory of the God of Israel. That's the point, that all the world may know the God of Daniel is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the sovereign over all the universe. That's the point. And then finally, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Again, it's thought that they were co-regents. So, what an amazing chapter. Now, when my kids were little, I loved reading them the story of Daniel in the lion's den. When I was a camp counselor at Christian camps, I loved reading the story to the kids of Daniel in the lion's den. And, you know, to the kids, it's just so cool that, wow, you know, he trusted God and the lions couldn't touch him. Does it have any less power for us now that we're adults? If anything, more so. Because the kids are reveling in the miracle of it. And we tend to appreciate the courage and the steadfastness. He didn't change. Even when his life was on the line, he remained faithful. And then we can appreciate that the greater purpose, this wasn't just for Daniel. It wasn't just for Darius. It was so that the entire kingdom might hear about the fame of the God of Israel. Why? Because God loves them just like he loves Israel. He wants the world to know. All right. Let's take the last 7 minutes of our first hour together. I'll take questions or observations about this. Tell me your first name again. Lori. Oh, Pastor Saeed Abedini. Yeah. And where is Pastor Saeed Abedini being held in prison? In Persia. We call it Iran, but it's Persia. In fact, many Iranians prefer to be called Persian. That's where he's being held. Now, Pastor Saeed's been tortured and beaten mercilessly. We do need to keep praying for him. Lord, even now we pray for Pastor Saeed Abedini, that you would vindicate him and secure his release. And we pray, Lord God, that his testimony would pierce through the hearts of his captors, that many of these Muslims might come to know you, the true God, through Jesus the Messiah, in whose name we pray. Thank you for bringing that up. Other questions, observations about this? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Daniel didn't do anything differently. He didn't. And wouldn't we be very good at rationalizing things? Well, I'm still praying. It's just I'm not going to open my window now. And probably, you know, some of us would be guilty of saying, well, that's the wise thing to do. You keep praying. God doesn't need your window to be open. But he would have been changing what he did because of the circumstances. And, you know, you just applaud and just admire that courage that I am not going to change who I am, what I do, what I say, where I go, on account of the changing tides. right? Now, we're all made out of flesh and blood. We all have fears. And, you know, we all at points fail to do what we ought to do for fear. Gosh, I can't think of how many times I've neglected to say something to my own dad about the Lord in a phone call because I don't want to tick him off on this phone call. You know. But Daniel didn't change, even when it meant his life. And he had no guarantee. He had no guarantee. Do you think he just knew that, yeah, go ahead, throw me in the lion's den. They can't hurt me. There was no guarantee. He could have died as a martyr. But had he died as a martyr, the kingdom of Media and Persia would not have had this astounding report in their own language of the wonders of the God of Israel. Good stuff. Other questions, observations? Yes, sir. Yeah, Daniel wasn't seeking revenge on those guys. It was the king. And think about this. The king, like it said, he fasted that night. He couldn't sleep. I'm sure all of these things, why did I sign that thing? How could I have been so short-sighted? It should have dawned on me Daniel wasn't with them. It should have dawned on me this was flattery. This was never about me. This was never about the unification of the kingdom. This was a power grab. He had all night to put it together. And so in the morning when Daniel was just fine, he had the legal authority now to bring him up out of that pit, and he had the authority as king to throw those men in there. Powerful stuff. Yes. Nice and loud. Yeah, you know, Al, let me just say that the Canaanites argued the same way. The Canaanites would have said, this isn't Baal. This is a representation of who Baal is. They would have said the same thing. Yeah. Ultimately it's about self. Every form of idolatry is about self. You know, one of the interesting things, and I'm gonna turn the tape off and then we'll have a break then come back for the second hour. And I'll take more questions if you like during the second hour too. But you know, one of the things when I was studying New Testament Greek, you know, we have the word in English, idiot. Do you know what the Greek idion means? One's own. One's own. Just like one's own stuff, one's own. Idion, one's own. And so I suspect the root for the word idiot is somebody who is just so prepossessed of their own opinion and receive no wisdom. There's an old saying. I believe it's a Talmudic saying, but I was not able to find the reference. And it goes like this. The fool can ask a question which 1,000 sages cannot answer. And at first I misunderstood that. At first I took that to mean even the fool can ask a profound question. That's not what that means. A fool can ask a question that 1,000 sages cannot answer. It's not that the fool asked a good question. What defines the fool is that 1,000 sages, he would not accept anything that they say. They cannot answer because he will accept no answer. Will not learn. Will not receive correction. Will not receive instruction. And I'll tell you what, it seems like we are living in a day and age where people are so closed off to receiving instruction or receiving correction. Instead, we rationalize or we say, who are you to judge? Judge not. That's become the most popular verse in the New Testament, replacing "for God so loved the world." Now it's "judge not" is the new favorite verse. Anyway, what a magnificent chapter, Daniel chapter 6. Great stuff for us. Let's take a break. We'll come back in about 5 or 6 minutes, and we'll have a second hour, take more questions. And then I'd like to share with you this article on disapprobation and what all that means, that from the Jews for Jesus newsletter.